Let's turn now to our sermon text, our New Testament lesson that's found in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from verse 12 through 19, and you can find this on page 1296. 1296. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There's something very moving about the way in which Peter begins this text. He refers to these believers as beloved or beloved ones. It's a term of endearment. It describes a very special relationship. They are highly prized and valued. They are dearly loved. And it marks a very close relationship that's often found between that of a parent and a child. It marks the relationship between dear friends. In fact, we find in Peter's second letter, he describes the time in which he, James, and John are up on a high mountain together with Jesus. Moses and Elijah are likewise there, and Jesus is transfigured before them and speaking with Moses and Elijah. And then his Father from heaven speaks a word and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, this language of beloved is the language of identity. It comforts the soul. And each one of us has been created with a need to love others. But we've also been created with a need to be loved. And here, Peter refers to these Christians as those who are dearly loved by God, adopted into the very family of God, now brought near, and he calls them beloved, dear friends. Peter does so in the context of suffering, of experiencing fiery trials, trials that come from the hands of others to test our faith. This is what our text is about this morning. Peter is seeking to comfort God's people amidst times of great suffering. And he does this first by showing them what is happening, or what happens at the hands of others when we suffer. And then he exhorts them to entrust their souls to their faithful Creator while doing good. We're going to navigate the contours of our text this morning, verse 12 through 19, along four apparent contrasts, four things that don't typically go together. The first is rejoicing and fiery trials, as seen in verse 12 and 13. The second is blessing, blessing and insults, seen in verse 14. We then see worship and shame, verse 15 and verse 16, and then judgment and trust, verses 17 through 19. Four apparent contrasts: rejoicing and fiery trials, blessings and insults, worship and shame, and lastly, judgment and trust. What we find is that season throughout Peter's discourse here on suffering is that of glory. For as we've seen throughout Peter's letter thus far, is that suffering and glory go hand to hand for the Christian. For the way of the cross is the path of suffering unto glory. And so let's look first at our first unusual pairing, that of joy and fiery trials, verses 12 and verse 13. You know, it's not uncommon to hear these days the expression that life is full of surprises. You just simply don't know what will hit you, people say. What people have in mind is that many things in life are quite unexpected, whether they be things that are positive or things that are negative. And in our surprise, we can feel a sense of shock or amazement. And depending upon the circumstances, we can feel bewildered, jolted, even astonished. A birthday party, a surprise birthday party that is thrown for you by friends, or an unexpected large medical bill that you receive in the mail. Peter, he tells us in verse 12 about a key characteristic within the Christian life that should not catch us by surprise. He says that we should not be stunned. We should not be flabbergasted when fiery trials of unjust sufferings at the hands of unbelievers come our way, as though you and I have done something wrong. Verse 12 and verse 13, let's have a close look together. Beloved, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Not only does Peter tell us not to be surprised by these fiery trials that come our way, he says that they are not at all strange. They're to be expected. Unjust suffering by non-Christians is the common experience of every believer, every single one of us, if Jesus Christ is your Lord. The question, when seeing that joy and fiery trials are paired together, is how is this a good thing? How are we to rejoice when fiery trials grieve us, when they cut us to the bone? As we have already seen, fiery trials cannot be avoided. They are the normative part of the Christian faith. What Peter shows us is that they serve a purpose in the hands of God. They are there to test us, and these fiery trials, or figuratively speaking, burning ordeals, as we see in the Greek, are the intense and the painful occurrences of unjust sufferings at the hands of those who despise Christ. You know, even within the very fabric of our society, there are elements that are in direct contrast to the gospel, which often result in daily testing, requiring us to stand firm, to resist. They test us just like the ancient practice of testing metals within a blazing hot furnace, used to prove the worth and the purity of a metal. Those furnaces are also used to distinguish the fake from that which is true. What we begin to see in Peter's description of this fiery trial is that these unjust sufferings inflicted by unbelievers act as an instrument in the hands of God for the purification and the preservation of the church. In other words, what is meant to be evil against the church, God, in fact, intends for good. This is precisely what we see in Genesis 50. We might remember Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. That in the end, we find that God would preserve his people through Joseph in the land of Egypt during the time of famine that would otherwise have wiped them out. But the greatest example of unjust suffering that we can find in all of Scripture concerns Jesus Christ himself, in which once again we see that two wills are involved, the will of God and the will of man. Peter, the author of our letter, he stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he says the following. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What we see is that the cross was God's plan of redemption executed through the hands of sinful men in accordance with his perfect counsel, the counsel of his will. You know, in each case of unjust suffering, the selling of Joseph into slavery, the crucifixion of Jesus, or the persecution of these believers in Asia Minor, wickedness is perpetuated by sinful men. Yet, it is God who works all things together for the good. In each one of these three examples, the good purpose of our God is not immediately apparent to the naked eye. You just couldn't see it. Joseph's life looked like it was over. The end of Jesus' life was certain, or so it seemed. And nothing good seemed to come from these unjust sufferings for these Christians in Asia Minor. Only pain, only grief, even death. When Peter says, "Rejoice amidst sufferings," he qualifies our rejoicing. He narrows the scope. He says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." In other words, our rejoicing is limited to the unjust hostilities that you face because of Jesus, because of the various kinds of persecutions that may come your way, whether that's simply a caustic comment at the water cooler in the office, or whether someone falsely accuses you or actively seeks your demise. Peter is not saying that you and I should enjoy suffering. It's a fiery trial. It's painful. It's excruciating. Remember in Luke chapter 22, Jesus himself, he is in such agony as he prays to his Father that on the night of his betrayal, his sweat became like drops of blood that fell to the ground, though he was strengthened by an angel from heaven who ministered to him. Beloved, we are to rejoice in the midst of suffering, because in the end, we will attain a future glory when Jesus is revealed at the end of the age. We can rejoice because if we let it, suffering will drive us closer to Jesus. It will press us to seek his face, to be comforted in the knowledge and the presence of our Savior. Unjust suffering is the means through which the tested genuineness of our faith comes to the fore. And it's in this that Peter says, rejoice. Let's look at our second unusual pairing now, found in verse 14, blessing amidst insults. You know, in verse 14, Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. John, the beloved of Jesus, who is so close to him, says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And such hatred or hostility is on account of God. It's on account of Christ. This is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In other words, it's on my account that you are reviled. It's because of me. And they will do to you what they did to me, unjustly, unfairly. But leap for joy, Jesus says. If we were writing, none of us would have said that. Jesus says, but leap for joy. Why? For behold, your reward is great in heaven. It's not uncommon that Christians face trials, tests, hardships of various kinds. And in the midst of those, we are tempted at times to ask the following question: where? Where is God? God seems to have deserted us, possibly left us. We think that if God was truly with us, then surely things wouldn't end up like this. They wouldn't be so bad, so hard. Another temptation that we find ourselves encountering is that we presume that we are deserving of this affliction because there must be some sin in my life. Some sin in my life that warrants this kind of situation. And what's implicit within this kind of simplistic theology is that my good behavior is deserving of blessing, and my sinful behavior is deserving of God's displeasure. And so, either I've done something wrong, or there must be something wrong with God. Where is he? I'm simply trying to follow him. And Peter breaks into this works-based mentality and says, you will be insulted because of the name of Christ. This is the reason, the name of Christ. And insults for the name of Christ bring blessing, Peter says. This blessing takes the form not of financial riches or necessarily of physical health and well-being. But the blessing takes the form, Peter says, of the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. It's only because of the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, of Him resting upon us, that we will be able to stand and not compromise in the face of such hostility. It's only because of God's enabling power that we will be able to withstand that fiery furnace of insults, of unjust insults and sufferings. And so Peter is encouraging us, you and me, to persevere, to come on bended knee before God, because He preserves His beloved until that great day when we will enter into glory, where suffering, sin, and sickness will be no more. Beloved, we are the aroma of God, the aroma of Christ to God among those who are perishing. And there is a cost when it comes to following Jesus. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. You know, when you and I are mocked, or we are left out of things, or we feel that sense of isolation of having to be frequent, or we having to frequently decline our involvement in things that are at conflict or odds with our faith, it will not be too much for us, even though at times it might seem to be too hard. We will not be burned up. We will not turn away, not because we are strong or because we are good, but because God's grace is sufficient, because His power is made perfect in our weakness. Because Jesus said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Our third unusual pairing is found in verse 15 and verse 16, our third point this morning, and it's the contrast that seems to be found between that of glory and shame. Peter says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Not all suffering that you and I will face is because of the name of Jesus. There are times when we are judged by others because of sin, and so we feel ashamed. This happens when we are quick to anger and we lose our cool before others. If you tell a half-truth at work to cover over your tracks and you're found out, you lose your reputation, possibly even your job. If you fudge your taxes, or you steal something from the store, or you break the speed limit, you'll find yourself standing in front of a judge, needing to give an account for your actions. You know, on a little humorous note, when our kids were little, I remember on more than one occasion, when our little toddler, who wasn't much more than a year old, sitting in the bottom seat of a double stroller, needed to be checked before we exited the grocery store. Why? Well, because out of curiosity, with her eyes being on the very same level at the bottom shelf of the store, she would help herself to things, various things along the way, as Mom and Dad innocently pushed the stroller down the store. Peter says, don't suffer at the hands of others because of sin. If you and I are ashamed, If we are shamed, let it be because you are a Christian. And then glorify God in that name. The name Christ came to become a cherished name. We cherish being Christians. But it was first a derogatory name in the mouths of scoffers. If you were identified and shamed as a Christian. And Peter says, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. Glorify God for the privilege of identifying with Christ and sharing in his sufferings. Who, though shamed on the cross by those who did not know what they were doing, he was unashamed of his heavenly Father as he hung there. This is exactly how Paul lived his life, as one unashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone who believes. See, he was once a murderer, once a persecutor of the church. Now he is unashamed to be identified with the one whom he tried to extinguish just years before. And his suffering is not because of any guilt for sin. His suffering led him to a life of glorifying God, of being poured out like a drink offering in service unto his Savior and in service unto his people. And let's finally look at our fourth unusual pairing this morning, judgment and trust, where you can read that and find that in verse 17 through verse 19. And Peter says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and a sinner? Therefore, Peter says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You know, many today get very uncomfortable with the language of judgment. In fact, many Christians often don't like talking about judgment with respect to themselves. But that's certainly what Peter is doing here. It's what Peter is talking about. And so, what is Peter in fact referring to if there is no condemnation or condemnatory judgment for those who are in Christ? In the Old Testament, particularly in the books of Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Malachi, we find God's people are judged because they broke covenant with God. And thus we find that they incur God's covenant sanctions against them because of their sin. Commentators note when they have a look and consider Peter's text here that there is a lack of precise, what they term, lexical correspondence in Peter's letter to that of those Old Testament texts. And Peter appears to be using the concept of judgment that is found in the Old Testament, but giving it an entirely different theological idea. As Tom Schreiner notes, it is not the destruction of the godly that Peter has in view, but rather the refinement and the purification of the godly. See, the judgment of God, it begins with the household of God. And technically, it's speaking about the house of God, which refers to the temple of God. With true believers, as Peter notes, are like living stones who are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. What we find is that God comes into this house to purify his house through the judgment or the discipline of fiery trials and difficulties. They have the purpose of sanctifying us, of making us more and more like Jesus. They come to root out, to burn away the sin that lies hidden deep within our hearts. What they also do is they come to distinguish between those who simply profess Jesus with their lips, but not with their hearts, with those who have been truly born again. It's the way to eternity. And Peter writes, if the way to eternity is marked with such trials that the righteous are saved with difficulty through entering a narrow gate, as Jesus says, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner in the final judgment before God? You see, in the life to come, unbelieving scoffers will face far, far more severe suffering than anything you and I may experience this side of glory. Peter gives us a final and most needed exhortation. He says, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. You see, these fiery trials are not merely insults and hardships at the hands of those who reject Christ. They are instruments in the hands of our God. They reflect the will of God to test us, to prove the tested genuineness of our faith, that you and I might be steadfast, complete, perfect, lacking nothing, for salvation is from the Lord. And if you share in the sufferings of Christ, we see that we will likewise share in the glory of Christ. Beloved, when the heat is on and the trials are fiery, when you are tempted to turn away from God and cry out, "Where is God?" Peter says, entrust yourselves, entrust your soul to him. Remember that Peter himself was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He also is a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. And so Peter, with great pastoral sensitivity, exhorts us to one thing, and one thing only. In the midst of these difficulties, he says, beloved, entrust your souls to him who is faithful. Don't entrust your souls to yourself as if you can see the beginning from the end. Don't simply dig in a little deeper, hanging on in your own strength with gritted teeth. Don't become disillusioned and despairing and so withdraw from God, thinking that he has abandoned you. But rather entrust your soul to him in whom we have full confidence in our Creator, our Redeemer, and our God. For your and my perseverance is based upon the preservatory work of our God, who will hold you until the end and will complete the good work that he has begun in us. And so when the naked eye of your flesh is unable to see what God would do in bringing good out of Joseph's slavery. Or how it is that God would make a way through the death of Christ at the hands of those who cried out, "Crucify him." Peter says, "Entrust your soul to him, to the one who gives life to the dead, and to the one who calls things that are not as though they are. Entrust your soul to him who calls you his beloved." And in closing, we find Paul surveying the entire horizon of what we've considered this morning in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There is simply no comparison between the sufferings that we experience today and the glories that lie ahead. Remember Jesus on the cross in his darkest hour, moments before his final breath, says his last words before he dies, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And let us also do likewise and entrust our soul to God, for he is faithful and he will bring all things to their rightful end when Christ returns for such as us. Let's pray. God of all grace, you who have called us to your eternal glory in Christ, how we thank you that you will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. May we heed your word. May we set our gaze upon him who is before us, who died for us and has made a way going ahead of us, that in the midst of these trials that we might face, that we might see them as preserving, purifying instruments in the hands of God to make us complete, to seek more of Jesus, and to entrust our soul to a faithful Creator. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.